Turn to Titus chapter 2. Over the last 4 weeks, we have been considering the first coming of Christ. Matter of fact, we have thoroughly looked at the first coming of Christ. We've done that by looking at the four gospel accounts in terms of how they open their gospel, and we learned a lot. One of the things that we really did learn is that he did come. He did come. One of the things that we understand if you've spent time in your scriptures is that he did come and he is coming again. Now, we call the study of the second coming of Jesus eschatology. So if you want to impress your friends later this afternoon, you can throw that word. But that is the study given to the second coming of Christ. What we know is that when he does return, things will change and his rule and reign will be supreme. There'll be no other authority on the throne. Here's how Revelation 21 puts it. This is so wonderful. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is glorious indeed. Christ did come, and he is coming again. Now, this return of Christ has certainly captivated many people over the years. Unfortunately, that captivation often causes people to grab their calculators, a calendar, grab their Bible, and to try to figure out when his return is coming. And maybe this is a great side note. If you haven't been a part of the men or women's Bible reading, we're reading through Revelation. You should come. Total side note, you can hop in when January starts back. You'll love it, okay? Just read the book and it captivates us and it does things in us. And unfortunately, there usually is an unhealthy and maybe we could call a foolish effort to try to calculate it all. Because the Bible typically views the second coming of Christ as something that feeds our preparedness. It usually views that return of Christ as what motivates our pursuit of holiness. And most certainly, when the return of Christ is spoken of, it's spoken of to generate hope, to generate a focus on what's to come, rather than the harsh realities of right now. Rather than calculating when Christ will return, because you can't, we must let the return of Christ or the second advent of Christ fuel our holiness and our hope in the coming year. And maybe you're going, "Well, Pastor, you're supposed to say that. Maybe you don't believe me." Well, let's look at Titus 2. The text we will look at today is a unique text because the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ both are mentioned here in the text we will look at. Now, just to get you up to speed, Paul uses the word appeared, and then he uses the word appearing in this text. But his focus is really clear. He is focused on Jesus' first coming, appeared, and his second coming, appearing. Let's read Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled," imagine that, "upright and godly lives in the present age. 13, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here in Titus 2, 11 to 15, verse 11 just jumps out of the gate and says that God's grace is visible. He has the audacity to say that God's grace has been seen. We don't need to wonder, hey, is God gracious? Is he really full of goodness and kindness? Is he gracious? Titus, Paul writing to Titus says, oh no, his grace is very visible. It's visible in the fact that he has appeared. You see, for Paul, there's no ambiguity in regards to God's grace. And maybe you're wondering, well, where has it appeared? Where is Titus and the church supposed to look to clearly see God's grace? Here's where the good Sunday school answer works. Jesus! Jesus! It is in the face of Jesus, this is where God's grace is most observed. We learn this from the immediate text that is right in front of us. It is all about the work of Jesus on the cross. God's grace has appeared. Look to Jesus. See what he has done. God taking flesh is where Paul and all those who went on before us understand God's grace. The great reformer Luther, he had a saying. He said, don't give me God without giving me his humanity. This was because the evidence of God's love, his kindness, the evidence of God's care and goodness is most clearly seen in him taking flesh that then culminates in his death and is consummated at his resurrection and glory is revealed at his return. But this appearing of God's grace is clearly seen when Jesus shows up. What's fascinating here with Paul talking to Titus is that this appearing of God's grace can only be understood as a work of God. Its appearing has come outside of man's efforts. God's grace. Look at people. No, God's grace has appeared in him taking flesh. It's come outside of man's efforts. It has been brought about at the hands of God himself and in history in a time and place, which is deeply implied and flat out said in this text and what we have been looking at this entire Christmas season. Appearing is a highly suggestive term. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. One of the other places we find this word is in Luke chapter 179, talking about how Jesus' birth was given light, or we could say appearing to those in darkness. This is the understanding of what we've been looking at for 4 weeks. Jesus' appearing is shedding light on darkness. His appearance is like no other. He's no simple ruler like the Roman emperors of their day who rolls into town for his term and then promotes their selfish agenda. Jesus appeared. He came. A real life person with a greater focus and much loftier purpose. Paul is reminding those at Crete that they are not just simply serving an ideal or a really elaborate story. No, he believes that God's grace has appeared. It is visible. It has been seen in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Have you rejoiced, been grateful this Christmas season that what is most evident about this time of our year is it reminds us that God's grace is on display? There is no ambiguity about it. He indeed has come. We are not committed to just some really elaborate story. It happened. God's grace appeared at the coming of Christ. And this appearing, according to this really glorious text, it brings salvation. A result of God's grace is salvation. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. But what about this statement for all people? Well, if we consider the context just before this verse, it seems that Paul is saying that God's grace has brought salvation to all kinds of people, that salvation will come to all different ethnicities, much like all the different groups that he states before this section, even slaves, even those who weren't thought of as very valuable. Paul seems to believe that the gospel intersects all people's lives at various places. You see, Paul even begins this letter to Titus with a firm belief that his gospel work and ours will actually have an effect. He actually says that God will indeed save some from all walks of life. The statement cannot mean that all people will be saved because we know that some will not. Why would God promise something that does not come about? Here's what he means. He's trying to guard against an elitist mindset, if you will. Because we often believe that salvation will only come to people who look, smell, and talk like us. And Paul says, absolutely not. God's grace is far bigger than you can ever imagine. Christ has come to save people from all walks of life. God's grace reaches beyond external standards that you and I often place up. And God's grace will save some from all walks of life. Let us never believe that someone is outside of God's ability to redeem and save them. God's grace is big, comprehensive, and it does a tremendous work. It is seen in the first coming of Christ, and it brings salvation. What's crazy about the salvation and the work of God's grace in our life is that the text goes on to say that once someone is gripped by God's grace, well, to put it simple, it changes everything about them. Because God's grace, according to the text, says it continually trains us. This is what we like to call sanctification. An ongoing work of salvation in our lives, where God is training us, encouraging us, maturing us. Paul believes that this appearing of God's grace, bringing salvation, is also revealed in the ongoing work in our lives. Aren't you thankful that God loves us and his grace is so comprehensive, he continues to pursue you? I'm not saying it's fun all the time. But I am saying it is good for us, and it's a revealing of God's grace in our life. Continually training us. Why would we expect that after salvation we would have it all figured out? That after the point of faith and repentance in Christ and we are converted and our life is radically changed, why do we think that at this point that there is not more work to happen? We often want those close to us to never have to go through anything, right? And then we have this realization, oh, the very things the Lord used to shape and form me is the very thing that must be used in others' lives. Mom, Dad, isn't it hard? Just wishing that it was all put together immediately. But it's not. And neither are you. But it's a good grace of God to continually work in us. Ongoing development, as they like to call it in the industry you're in. Further education, as they like to call it. Keeping up with the time so that you know what's happening. Continually training. Why do we think our spiritual growth is any different? That God loves us and His grace is so evident, He continues to pursue. And one of the things we must understand, we have to realize that any works of holiness, and what do I mean by that? Works that reflect Christ to the world. When someone looks at you and says, why in the world would you act like that? How do you have so much peace and chaos? Why would you treat me this way? Any of those acts that reflect Christ to the world is done through the grace of God, according to our text. The grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation and continually working on us. Even though we are often, as I like to say, knuckleheads. Biblical word would be stiff-necked people. He continues to pursue. So it is a good grace of God when our life at times reflects Christ's work in us. It's a great day when all that He's done in us, that the outside catches up and is evident in the way that we live. What's amazing about this grace of God that has appeared in Christ, that's brought salvation, that continues to mature us, Paul gives a couple words to it that I think are so helpful for us today. That God's kind action in sending Jesus to overcome our sin so that we could be saved and that we could have ongoing holiness, he describes it as deny and live. I mean, just the word deny in our common reality is an oddity. Deny myself something? No, thank you. The text says that this good grace of God, this ongoing work, he describes it two ways, denying and living. You see, so comprehensive of the work of God in our lives is that through the grace of God that we can actually overcome, and he uses the word deny. What do we deny? Well, the text says ungodliness. This is really simple to understand. Godlessness. Here's an even simpler way to put it, as if God does not have something to say. This means to live completely contrary to the ways of God. I mean, that works for you, but not for me. Deny worldly passions, desires contrary to God. Here, the comprehensive grace of God that brings salvation, that continues to work in us, Paul reminds us that we are no longer slaves to our desires. We are no longer have to be overcome by ungodliness and worldly passions. Why? Because God's grace has appeared in Christ's first coming. What a glorious, comprehensive work of God in our lives. That you and I can actually live countercultural. And therefore, when we do, we actually show the world around us a better way to live, built upon scriptures, upon the gospels. Will that cost you something? Yes. But you know, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family needs to see that life. You know, it's funny, as I was thinking through this text, it's such a radical thing to think that one could deny themselves anything in today's time. Now, I'm a fan of, you know, Amazon Prime, that I can order something, it shows up my door maybe later that afternoon, maybe the next day. That's wonderful. But here, when we think about how the world functions, it tries to eliminate denying ourselves. It works hard to have no barrier that you go get whatever you want. Yes, I do need that. Click, ding dong, there it is. Wow! And it's amazing to think that the life of a Christian and the good grace of God is us being able to say, yeah, that's not good for me. I'm a fan of donuts, but over time we might say, yeah, you know, maybe just a couple here and there. It is an odd and a radical thing to think in the current times of today that anyone would say, no, 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 that's not good for me. It is even unthinkable to say, hey, what I think and feel right now, maybe that's not good. Maybe that's not healthy for me. You see, when Christ grips a heart, when Christ radically changes all about us, we can even become suspicious about our own thinking and our own feelings. We can bring them unto the Lord and say, hey, Lord, help me process, help me think. This is a good grace of God. And it really is radical to think that we should ever say no to ourselves. It's a strange world. But yet, it's actually evidence of God's grace that you can rightly evaluate. Yeah, not good. You have a desire, get it fulfilled. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's good for you. Indulge, indulge, indulge. That is not a good grace to you. It is a crazy cycle to break, isn't it? Crazy to break that. But in Christ, his first appearing, the work he does upon the cross, in him, we can actually break it. And what we learn when he begins that work is that we can truly live. Don't you deny? And then, but there's a lot to live to. Have you ever heard, well, I don't, you know, follow Christ, it's going to be so boring. First of all, you've not read your Bible. It seems to be fairly exciting of what God is doing and will do. And Paul seems to have that in mind. It's like the first appearing of Christ has radically reshaped us, it's changed everything about us, that we can be so weird and say, no, I'm not going to do that, but I will do this. And don't you love, out of the gate, the first thing he says, self-controlled. If there's anything in short supply these days, it's self-controlled. If you have a young man living in your house, you might want to begin to press into them what it looks like to be self-controlled. Because unfortunately, the world will say, you feel it, do it. And for that young man, that is a devastating way to live his life. It actually isn't joyous. It actually is destroying to their life. Self-controlled, upright, godly lives, all of those are in short supply today. But seemingly, as we reflected upon the first coming of Christ, these are the things that are evident of God's grace. He's appeared, he's brought salvation, and he continues to work on us to where we deny, but yet we truly live. Remember Jesus' statement, I come to give life and life more abundantly. Isn't that odd? Do all of these things, he says, in the present age. Right ethical living is accomplished by not looking within ourselves. So that young man who needs to understand that self-control is good, it's not, hey, work harder, son, grandson, or granddaughter, or daughter. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it is not a work harder, but it's rather look outward to God's grace in Jesus. And when we look to that and in faith and repentance trust that he has done in his first coming, we truly, truly live. Philosophically, this is really counterculture, isn't it? Really different. really odd. Deny yourself? You're on the wrong side of history, man. Why would you do that to yourself? It looks so odd, but for the Christian, for the grace of God as we have tasted in the first appearing of Christ, it makes all the sense in the world. Because right living, holy living, is our great and glorious joy, and it is accomplished by the first appearing of Christ. This is what we would expect as we come to Christ. And perhaps it's a good time here to say, well, do you want to change? Are you tired of how, it's not like a commercial, are you tired of how 2025 went? Are you fed up with all the difficulties of your life, things you don't like about yourself? Lean into God's grace. And when I say lean into God's grace, this text makes it clear. Lean into Jesus. Because it's at the cross that we actually see the source of our sanctification, our salvation, and our ongoing growth is right there at the cross. Growth and maturity as Christians is accomplished in the first appearing of Christ. I don't know, maybe you missed it, but that's what we've been looking at for the entire month of December. That the first advent of Christ has brought our salvation and continues to work in us to grow and to mature and to truly live. All of that is possible from the appearing of God's grace. Paul is clear that appearing is what? The coming of Jesus that we have just celebrated. And this is a big and here, it also generates hope. Look at verse 13 again. We're parachuting right into the middle of a statement. But here we've looked at that first appearing has accomplished our salvation, and it continually trains us to deny and to live. But it also does something else, that first appearing, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing, second word, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope. You see, there is a sense in the Bible, and certainly here in this text, that the Christian life is an already, not yet. The way we like to describe a little bit of where we currently live, right? Already, according to this text, we experience, right? The ability of spiritual growth, and we experience our salvation. So already we're like, oh, Jesus is great. And we do experience that. And we know we have all that we now need, right, to live godly lives because Jesus has appeared. But there's this oddity about Christians and the scriptures that because of this first appearing and this already, we long for a not yet. Here the text says appearing. We sometimes refer to the coming of Christ. And it makes it pretty plain of who are we waiting for? The appearing of whom? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because then we will experience a final restoration, a finality of all that God is doing. Because we come to Christ, and we have great joy than we've ever had, but we realize things aren't just the way that they should be. That's why Ecclesiastes is going to be really helpful to us. They just don't seem to be like I want them to be. But there's something about the first coming of Christ that creates a longing for the second coming. You see, the already gives great surety to the not yet. Did you hear? The already gives great surety to the not yet. So when we see in this text the first appearing of Christ brings about a waiting a longing for the second appearing, we all say, amen. Amen. We think of the end of Revelation. Oh, hurry, come, Lord, soon, please. That's a lot of addition for me, but basically that's what he says. Oh, come, please. Amen. What incredible hope is generated by the first advent of radically changing us, giving us a heavenly perspective so that we can see and long and wait with great joy and anticipation. Now, I say longing. You're like, the word just says wait. Well, I say longing because that's what waiting actually means here. Here's how one scholar put it. The Greek word for waiting often carries a connotation of eagerness. Eagerly expecting the return of Christ is the way grace trains Christians to renounce sin and live in a godly way. Setting one's mind on the truth of Christ's return impels a person or encourages a person to holiness. Yes, we experience the already. But as we experience the already and we have a surety of not yet, it infuses the already. It encourages the already. It gives us incredible hope and joy and continues to train us. This is not when it gets extremely hard, we say, oh, I can keep moving forward. I don't know if you've ever spent any amount of time of running. You're like, why would you even say that? No, but I enjoy running. There was a time in my life where I'd like to see how far I could run. It's miserable sometimes. But it was wild to think what we could accomplish. And what's amazing to me is often when you're doing anything hard, especially when it comes to running, sometimes it's just the simplest thing, one foot in front of the other. Sometimes that's all you got. You're just like, I'm miserable. I don't know why I'm doing this to myself, but hey, one foot in front of the other, and you know, one foot in front of the other. And that's running. That's running. I mean, I was going to say useless, but it has some use to it. But when we are following Christ and we're up against maybe our own bad thinking, our own feelings that are all shook up in front of us, or we're receiving opposition outside of us, this is where a text like this comes in and says, waiting for our blessed hope, one foot in front of the other. One foot of faithfulness, one foot of obedience in front of the other. As one pastor put it, the long walk of obedience. One foot in front of the other. Why? Because we are eagerly anticipating. We have heavenly commentary on the world around us. We eagerly await that. Notice how the text uses the word hope for the return of Christ. Yeah! For the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ generates hope. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, hope is tied to the second coming of Christ often in the Scripture. Hope and the appearing of Jesus again are so intrinsically linked. They literally cannot be separated. Now, this is a good moment for me to say, maybe 2025 has been tough for you. Maybe 2025 has challenged your hope. Let me pastorally and as strongly as I possibly can to say, can you see clearly this morning? There actually is no hope outside of Christ. So perhaps what you've learned in 2025 might be good for you. You see, because the grace of God continually trains us, perhaps some of the training you've received in 2025 is where hope actually is found. Because I don't know what you've encountered, what you've went through, but perhaps you learned a little bit about yourself and about your hope was maybe tied to something less worthy. That's good training ground, brothers and sisters. And that's a good grace of God. This morning we are reminding ourselves again, there actually is no hope outside of Christ. because everything will let us down. Specifically here, this text is reminding us that the second advent, the second appearing of Christ, generates tremendous hope. Verse 13 is so rich theologically, it's so short, but it's so rich, right? I don't know if you caught this, but I just want to highlight, it reminds us what John taught us that we looked at just last Sunday, that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully God. Notice the statement, great God and Savior. There's no ambiguity there, that Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior. Isn't it interesting that Paul has been talking about God's grace appearing in flesh? And now he's saying when he appears in his return, it will present him in glory. A display of God. The Gospel of John said that the first appearing of Jesus was a display of God's glory, taking flesh. And now we see that the second coming will be yet another display of God's glory. It sure, brothers and sisters. If you're with us today and you don't believe in Christ, it sure, he will return. And for the Christian, his return is a glorious reality. Outside of Christ, it is a terrifying reality. Just to be really clear, and the text, you got to love how Paul does this, because he's unpacked the salvation of the Lord. He says the waiting, and then he says, we're waiting on Jesus. And then he says, hey, I just want to be clear again who this person is. Savior. you just love that? And then he goes on to say, if you don't know what that means, why is our Savior gave himself up for us? A clear indication of the person and work of Christ. To do what? Redeem us from lawlessness. Purify himself a people for his possession. These are interesting thoughts because this is rich in the Old Testament. That's what God is doing. God is redeeming people, bringing about righteousness in their life, and creating a people for his possession. It's been an ongoing desire of God's people. Here, Paul is saying that Christ is the means by which we become God's people. It's not ethnicity, it's not a good job, it's not pedigree, intellect, the right parents, enough work. No, it is through Christ and Christ alone. That's the means by which we become God's people. That is how salvation is given to us. And the salvation is not of our own. This salvation also tells us that our Savior will appear again. That's part of the gospel good news. He will appear again. And in doing so, his glory will be fully revealed. When he returns, he'll gather his people and all will be made right. But Paul doesn't miss the opportunity to tell us what God's people are like, zealous for good works. And works here refers to all the above actions and attitudes that we just unpacked. They're all done to bring attention to God. We can safely say that these works are evidence of God's grace gripping the life of an individual. Perhaps this is how God's grace appears over and over again in the world through the behaviors of Christians. And he concludes this little section with declare these things. In verse 15, is a bunch of imperatives given to Titus to make these truths. The bulk are the main part of his work. If there was any other message to declare, it's these truths about God's grace. Appearing to bring salvation that so radically changes our lives that we live, believe it or not, self-controlled, upright lives. In these days, one is encouraged in these days to let their desires get the best of them. But in Christ, we can follow him to life everlasting. So taking the encouragement from Titus 2, as we think about the first advent, the second advent, here it is clearly. Being a Christian is to rest in the finished work of Christ. the first appearing that brings about our holy lives. He has done it. But it also causes us to eagerly await his glory to come, the second appearing, to make us a hopeful people who are not so easily swayed, not so easily deterred, because of the already gives us surety of the not yet. See how they work together. We are sure of the second advent because of the first advent and the work that God does. Brothers and sisters, there is more to come. There is more grace coming. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? More grace. Let not the troubles of today cloud your hope for tomorrow. I believe you probably have experienced a complete falling apart in the here and now, right? In the already. Health, financial stability, political systems, friends, all the things we depend on far too often, that we bank on for joy and happiness. I kind of hope they got ripped to shreds in 2025, because that's good training ground to see where hope is actually found. How do we have such sure hope? Look at the baby in the manger who did come, and then look to the horizon and know that he's coming again. Whether it's in your lifetime or not, Christ will return. That is our blessed hope. We have a hope when all other things fail. More than likely, some of us will endure much in 2026. The list is the same as I said: financial strain, death, heightened anxiety, uncertainty about the future, loss of respect of close friends, a growing sense of despair at the condition of the world. Let none of that cloud our hope. God's grace has appeared and will appear again. So our response is not greater self-effort. It's to rest in his finished work from the first appearing and the glory that is to come in his second appearing. When you do, I can almost guarantee that you will live self-controlled, upright lives in 2026. I don't need to give you a list. I just need to turn your eyes to Jesus. We can live holy lives now, have a rock-solid hope of the future because of the return of Christ. We can have joy because the holiness we live in now will give way to a greater holy one who will come on the clouds and gather his people. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. And if you're with us and your hope has been so destroyed in 2025, I'm glad you're here. Praise the Lord, it has been. Because perhaps you've not seen where hope is really found. He has come and he will come again. Let's pray. Father God, it truly is a grace from you to allow us this moment to reflect and to think. Father, we have been overwhelmed and excited about this Christmas season that reminds us of the first advent of Christ. And so much has been accomplished in that first appearing of Christ. Our salvation, forgiveness of sins, becoming a people of God, and the ongoing work to live lives reflective of you. But Father, may we never lose sight that all of that first appearing helps us, forces us, causes us to look towards the horizon for the second advent of Christ. Eagerly anticipating, may that fuel our hope, but Father, may it also fuel our holiness, that we would live lives reflective of the grace of you in our lives through Christ. Father, for some among us who don't know the grace that you have given in Christ, might they know it today? Perhaps they would grab someone and talk at length. Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.